Turn now to John chapter 20. John's Gospel, the next to last chapter. We'll be looking especially at the last two verses of this chapter today, as God willing we finish up this chapter. But it would be good to read the entirety. So let's hear God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And now may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word, as we have it preached today. This sure looks like the conclusion of the gospel, doesn't it? There are similar words over in verse 25 of the next chapter, the last chapter. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, this may have been, according to some scholars, the original close to the gospel. But God had a little more for John to write. Well, that's what some Bible-believing scholars think, but when it comes down to it, that's speculation. In any case, it's a very fitting end to this joyful chapter. Now, a question some commentators and scholars have had. We read here in verse 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There in verse 30 of chapter 20. Does the phrase "many other signs" refer to signs done during all of Jesus' public ministry? Signs from when he was baptized all the way to this point? Or is John only talking about those signs done in this time between his resurrection and when he went up or ascended into heaven? Good question. Nobody knows for sure. We're not sure, but either one works. The truth is, we know of a lot of other miracles, signs, and wonders, as Peter calls them, just a few weeks later during his Pentecost sermon, that Jesus did. We see them in the Gospel of Matthew. We see them in the Gospel of Mark. We see them in the Gospel of Luke. There are a number of signs, miracles, and wonders that Jesus did that are written down in the other three Gospels that are not written down in John's Gospel. And on the other hand, there are a number of them written down by John, moved by the Holy Spirit, that the other three didn't cover. Actually, about the only one that all four cover, two that they cover, this is beginning to sound like something else, in any case, are the feeding of the 5,000 and his resurrection. That's it. That's it. That's the only overlap. Now, John acknowledges other things. If you go way back to chapter 2, where he is turning the water into wine. In verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now, what are they? Well, John doesn't tell us. They're recorded in the other Gospels. John left them aside. John left them aside. But he does acknowledge that there were these other signs. We can look ahead a couple of chapters from there into chapter 4, the chapter that mostly deals with the woman at the well. And verse 45 we read, "So when he," that is Jesus, "came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast." So there we are again. And lastly, I'd have us look to chapter 12. You remember in chapter 12, we see his triumphal entry, what some people have it commemorated at Palm Sunday and all that. Down in verse 37, we read, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." So it's acknowledged by John that he does these signs. Now this leads me to talk about something else. I mentioned a long while back in chapter 2, when we were dealing with Jesus at the wedding at Cana and the turning of the water into wine, that this was the first of his signs. And I talked about that a little bit. And I mentioned why John particularly likes calling them not miracles, although they are, and not wonders, although they were, he calls them signs. It's because, like today with signs, they call our attention to something else. They call our attention to something else. Now, when you're driving, and I think I used a similar illustration like this several years ago, back when we were in chapter 2, and you see this yellow diamond shape with a black squiggle on it with an arrow point at the top, you don't, while you're driving along, take your eye off the road and then begin contemplating this interesting minimalist artwork. Okay? What is its meaning? What is its inner depth? That's not what's going through your mind, I hope. Because you're going to smack into something when you hit the first of the curves in the curvy road that the sign is pointing to. Okay? A sign does that. It's not a good sign if it catches your attention on itself. I've talked to you before about a bad sermon illustration. I had a professor in seminary who talked about a good definition for, or a good way to know if a sermon illustration you used was a bad illustration and being too good, too vivid. It's when people can remember the illustration, but don't remember what the point of it was. It didn't very well illustrate, did it? It kind of took over the mind entirely. All right, a sign points to someone or to something else. Particularly, these signs that the Holy Spirit had John write down in his gospel were selected so because they pointed particularly to something about Jesus being the Christ. Now, what were these signs in the gospel that John particularly calls our attention to? We've seen them all. The water to wine, which shows him taking that which is common and setting it apart by a miracle for his use, as he does with his people. The healing of the official's son, showing that he has power over all things and he can get away uncleanness. The same with the cure at the pool of Bethsaida, where the man who was paralyzed, who was totally unable to heal himself, totally unable to deal with his situation, totally unable to be made whole, was sovereignly delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord Jesus' own initiative. Pointing to his sovereign salvation. We see the opening of the eyes of the man born blind, which points to Jesus as the light of the world. It points to Jesus as the one who takes us who are blind in our sin and enables us to look to him and therefore be saved. We are enabled to behold him who is the Lamb of God, quoting from John the Baptist very early in the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, which taketh away the sin of the world. Lazarus' resuscitation, Lazarus raising from the dead, shows him to be the Lord of life. These were the ones noted. They weren't mere works of power to make folks gawk. People can do that with trickery. People can do that today with little magic tricks that are just cleverness with their hands. I was showing some children that live across the street from me a couple weeks ago a new little trick that I learned. I could take, a quarter, and I put it in my right hand, and I go on my left hand, the back of my left hand, and I go, doot, 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 three times, and suddenly it's no longer there in my hand, and it's on the inside of the left hand. Now, how did I do that? Well, it's a trick. It's a trick. But it got the children all, oh, how did you do that, Mr. Pockris? Okay, so it was kind of fun to do. fun for me to do and fun for them to watch. That is not the nature of the wonders that Jesus does. He is not in it for entertainment. He is not in it to make himself look cool. Jesus has done these signs. Through him, these signs have come about so that people will look to him and live. Now then, if we're thinking about this phrase, many other signs refers to the time between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, well, that can fit too. Because there were other signs other than what John notes, after all. There was the appearing to the men who were walking to Emmaus. We mentioned that several weeks ago, in connection with the first appearing to all the disciples in the upper room, that first of the New Testament Sabbath evening. We saw how the timeline goes, but John doesn't mention it at all. The Apostle Paul mentions some occasion where Jesus appeared to over 500 between his resurrection and his ascension. And John doesn't mention that. And as a matter of fact, all that goes on in chapter 21 apparently happened after what John had been writing about here. And if indeed John was planning originally on ending the gospel right there, why, this wouldn't have been included either. So however it is, whether these many other signs refers to all the signs between in Jesus' public ministry or just the ones between his resurrection and his ascension, however it goes, they all point to Jesus Christ. They all point to aspects of his character and his work. Why did God move John to pick these and not others? All that we can do is speculate. It's an educated speculation, but it is a speculation because the other Gospels, by the time John wrote this, were around. And also this, the ones that the Holy Spirit led him to choose were enough. They were enough to prove something. To prove who he is and what he gives. They were enough to prove who he is, which is what we see in the first part of verse 31. These are written. Here, let me back up. Let me start with verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And now verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are chosen out for a purpose. They are sufficient to prove. And anyone who rejects them is not enough, is culpable, is guilty of disbelief. Not merely unbelief, disbelief. They reject the truth that is set before them about who Jesus is. This is the reason for John's selection. This is the reason for his writing. First, so that folk might believe that Jesus is the Christ. First, let's see that this means that he is, that is, Jesus is, the one to whom the Scriptures have pointed since Genesis 3:15. He is the one that was spoken of to Adam and Eve. He is the seed of the woman. At the cross, he bruised, yes, crushed, the head of the serpent. Though his heel was bruised, Satan's head was crushed. He is the one who was signified, who was portrayed, who was pictured by the very, very first sacrifice ever made. made by God. When he stripped off from Adam and Eve their pathetic attempts to cover their sin and clothed them with the skin of an animal. It was God himself who took the initiative. It was God himself who had blood shed. It was God himself who clothed them, who covered them by the death of this other and the shedding of blood of this other. In Genesis 3, we see the gospel prophesied and portrayed. And all along, we saw this in our adult Sabbath school class today. The Old Testament has been building and building in the amount of testimony to and in the clarity of the testimony to the coming of one who would take away the sin of his people. The prophet spoke of him so very clearly, particularly Isaiah, that the Jews will not read out loud in the synagogue certain portions of the prophecy of Isaiah. They're way too sticky. And all the ceremonial law, all the work of the priests, the temple itself and the sacrifice, all of that pointed forward to Jesus. He is the one to whom the scriptures have pointed to. He is called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. We sinners need someone else to save us. Now, many people deny that. There are many false Christians, individuals and organizations that have fallen away from the truth of this, who maintain one way or another that we must save ourselves by our own doing and by our own efforts. Some are so bald as to say entirely on our own. Some get a little more subtle and say, well, it's by how God works in and through us. But that is not the gospel. That is a false gospel. No, he is, as we read here, the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's dispel some idea that I think some people must have. Christ is not his last name. Right? It's not like, you know, you've got, or you did, I don't know how many of you people are baseball fans from way back. There was a set of brothers, the Alous, back in the 1960s, and there was one of them, Jesus Alou, spelled J-E-S-U-S, right? Jesus Christ, Jesus Alou, right? That's not the same. Jesus Christ is sometimes a little more obviously, or a little more clearly put, Jesus the Christ. And it's okay to say it that way, just as it is all right to say Jesus Christ, because that is a construction, that very phrase, Jesus Christ, is used in the Scripture. Okay? That's not wrong to use, but let's be clear, it's not his last name. It's like saying, for those of you who know Latin, Elizabeth Regina, Elizabeth Queen. And you look at the official seal of the Queen of the UK, and there is this ER and two capital I's. Elizabeth Queen II. Okay? Now, Regina is not her last name. Actually, I wonder how many of you do know her real last name. It's not Jones or anything like that. It's Windsor. It's Windsor. Right? But she is Elizabeth Queen. Jesus is the Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? It is a Greek word meaning someone who has had oil poured over them. Anointed. It means the same thing as the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we have anglicized into Messiah. one who has had oil poured over them, ordaining them, setting them apart to a special mediatorial task. Okay? Now then, that is exactly what Jesus is. That is exactly what he is. He is the mediator. Now, before we get into his offices, we better explain what that is. A mediator is one who stands between, who has the interests of two warring parties at heart. All right? Let's say you're in a family, and you're a kid, and you have an older brother, and you have a younger sister. And for some stupid reason, they don't get along very well. And because you love your dad and your mom, and because you love your brother and your sister, and because you love peace in your family, and because you're the middle kid that's always trying to settle out differences, that's what middle kids tend to kind of do, why, you can see some of the points of your younger sister, and you can see some of the points of your older brother, and you try to get them together. You're kind of a mediator there. You're not only the medium or middle kid, but you're the mediator. Or if you adults, you know of labor troubles and the management of a company and the labor union can't seem to get together, so a federal mediator is brought in to get both parties put together so they can agree on a new contract for the next few years. Right, that's what a mediator does. Now, we have Jesus as our mediator. And he is able to do so because he is, as we read here, the Son of God. He is both God and man. Now, you can take the time, and I hope you will sometime soon, maybe this evening, to read in our shorter catechism and in our larger catechism. And in our confession of faith, along with the testimony alongside of it, why Jesus has to be both God and man. We are not saved unless he is both. We cannot be saved from our sin. We cannot go to heaven. There is no hope from a Jesus who is only God. There is no hope for a Jesus who is only a man. Even if he be the greatest prophet next to Muhammad, it's not enough. It is not enough. And if all we have are prophets, we are dead in our sin. And if all we trust in are man-only prophets, there is no hope but a false one. Now then, it is man who sinned in the person of Adam, which we also read about in the earlier parts of Genesis chapter 3. Man must pay for sin. And it is the whole man that has sinned, body and soul. The whole man must pay for sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 shows us how Jesus, being true man, is indeed the second Adam. Unlike the first, though, he stood. Now, everyone in Adam, when he sinned, sinned with him and fell in him. Everyone in Jesus Christ is brought back to life because he stood and came back to life in his resurrection. That resurrection, of course, being the main theme of this entire chapter. And he must be God because his life must be valuable, more than the value of one person. And his life must not only have value or worth, he must have the strength to take on to himself the wrath and curse of God, not only for one other person, but for all his people. For all his people. An illustration I once used in a sermon I wrote out for a seminary class years ago talked about, let's say, we're taking an expedition to Mount Everest. We've got all this equipment and everybody is loaded up about as heavy as they can take it. Except for one guy. He's got no load at all. Why? Well, he's the spare. Now, Somebody takes a bad step, hit a piece of ice they weren't expecting, falls through a crevasse they didn't see, whoop, they're gone. Whoop, sorry, see ya, bye. We managed to rescue the equipment. The one guy can carry the equipment. He can stand in the place of one other. But if it happens again, hey, that's too bad. We just lost all our ramen noodles or something. And there's no way to get them back up or back down. If Jesus were a perfect man and separated by the virgin birth from the sin of Adam, and by the way, Mohammedans acknowledge they believe in the virgin birth. If we have a perfect man, if he dies for someone else, he can save one other. If he takes upon himself the wrath and curse of God for sin, he can only do it for one other. For one other, he certainly can. But one other only, he can. But Jesus, as the God-man, and he is acknowledged to be the Son of God, the Son of God by power, by his resurrection, as Paul tells the Romans, he must be God and man to save all his people from their sin. He is truly God and man. And to cut to the bottom line once again, we need him to be both or we're lost. He is both, God and man. He's not a mixture, kind of part God and part man. No, he is fully God and he is fully man in one person. As the mediator, first of all, he is the priest. And we need a priest. What does a priest do? A priest takes the sinful people and unites them to God. And how does he do this? Well, in the Old Testament, he sacrifices for them and he prays for them. Sacrifice and prayer or intercession. We need a priest because we are great sinners. We need a priest. Because our blood must be shed or someone else's. And he who is the great priest, whose work covers all and once and for all, is the one whose own blood is shed. He is the prophet toward which all the other prophets look and of whom all the other prophets speak. And we need a prophet. Because in our fall, we gained, in a manner of speaking, the knowledge of good and evil. But we lost, oh, what we lost. We lost our knowledge of God. We are ignorant fools who need the revelation of God given to us to tell us who God, to tell us who we really are. And to tell us of the way and plan of salvation. And lastly, he is king. And we need a king. Because we are absolutely unable to save ourselves. We need a sovereign who can powerfully rescue us from the power of death. And who can and will defend us against his and our enemies. These were written. These are written that first, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now second, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John, led by the Spirit, moved along by the Spirit so that this is not only really and truly John's own words, but also really and truly the exact verbally plenarily inspired word of God without error of any sort. It tells us who he is and what he gives. He gives us, well, John summarizes it in four little letters, a four-letter word here. Life. Life. A lot of people would say he gives us a fire escape. He gives us fire insurance. No, to those who are his own, he gives them far more than that. He gives life. It is life that begins when the heart is regenerated. It is life that is manifested immediately in faith in Jesus Christ. It is life that begins in transformation and that continues on in that transformation. It is called sometimes eternal life, sometimes abundant life, sometimes everlasting life. But it is a life that not only begins now, but that continues evermore. As I've pointed out before, it is not provisional life. It is not conditional life. It is not intermittent life. It is not susceptible to change without notice life. It is indeed deliverance from sin's penalty. We no longer worry about the law being able to condemn us. We no longer labor incessantly to try to find out if there's some way that the law can commend us. No, we are delivered from sin's penalty altogether. But it is a life as well. We are being delivered from sin's power. I trust, believer, you can say with me that you are sad and upset about the remaining sin in your heart. But you can also say with me that you are glad that you are not what you once were. You're not only forgiven of your sin, you are being cleaned up. You are being cleaned up. It's kind of like some of these Revereware copper bottom pans we have at home. And most of you know, to misquote King Louis XIV, le dishwasher, c'est moi. All right? And I talk about our digital dishwasher and stick up my two hands and my 10 fingers, and it's these digits that do it. All right, sometimes our copper, especially if they've been used for a couple of different meals without polishing up, they're kind of brown and even nasty on the bottom. And I have to get out this stuff that's mostly oxalic acid, and I put warm water on the pan bottom, and I put some of this powder on my scrub sponge, and I go over it. Now, if it's just lightly tarnished, stuff strips it right off. The tarnish, that is, thankfully not the copper. But if it's really in there deep, and it occasionally happens, I know none of you have ever done this. Nobody listening on the internet has ever done this. Leave a pan or a pot on the range too long, and it boils dry, and it gets really, really hot. Okay? Well, it occasionally happens at our house. It's not just the main cook. Actually, she doesn't do that. It's us who only do it part-time. And I had one of our copper pans. I worked on it, scrubbing on it every night that it got used for months to get out a very, very deep tarnish from too much heat. And I used this stuff, and I'd scrub for several minutes. And each time, a little teeny bit more got taken away. There was more to go, and it wasn't perfected yet. But finally, it got to the point, after months, it had been scrubbed out. But it was a long process. At the same time, almost every time you could tell there was a little progress. It wasn't done yet. But there had been progress made, and that is the way it is in your life as you are being delivered from sin's power. And someday, believer, someday, you're going to be in a place where sin doesn't even exist. There won't be anything having any sin in it or on it or with it in your very presence. You'll be delivered not only from its penalty and entirely from its power, but you will be delivered from sin's presence. In Him, and by faith in Him, you, believer, and I have forgiveness. We have sanctification. That's the process of being made more holy that I was just talking about with the copper bottom pans. We have adoption as God's children. Someday, we shall have glorification and resurrection. Now, someone might say, I don't have this, but it sounds so wonderful. How do I get it? We read here, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This is the means of getting a hold of it. All this wonderful stuff you latch onto by believing on Jesus Christ. Note here, it doesn't say by believing on Jesus Christ and. There's not an and anything. We are told in Scripture that such a faith is not natural. It isn't in the natural capacity of a person to have this. It's not something that everyone has and they just need to stir it up. No, not at all. This faith is a gift of God, as we see in Paul's writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It itself is a gift of God. And we read Paul writing to the Philippians also in chapter 2, verse 13, that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This faith only comes out of a new heart. A heart that is born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to each and every one whom God the Father has decided to love in eternity, and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross. The Spirit comes and He applies the decree of the Father. He applies the work of the Son. Gives the sinner, the dead sinner, a new heart. He is made to be by the triune God's sovereign work to be, see it's in the passive, born again. As Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that heart is characterized by, always has, this saving faith. It has new sight. It is no longer spiritually blind. It has new ears that are not tuned to deaf and are deaf to godliness. No, new ears that hear the trumpet call. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. We sometimes sing from Psalm 89. And it has a heart that had been dead, for after all, we know that we are, as Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins. And as we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe it is, the old heart that's like a stone. We have that old heart that is dead and hard and cold. When the Spirit comes, He quickens it. He makes it live so that it looks to Jesus and is justified and is saved. And when we look to Jesus, and when we believe upon Him, as John is saying right here in our text, why, it's at that point that the Spirit comes now in these New Testament days and dwells in us. In days of old, before Jesus came, in days of old, of the Old Testament. The Spirit, of course, was the one who gave us the Old Testament Scriptures. He is the one who inspired the prophets so that they gave forth the Word of God. He is the one who works upon people to bring them savingly to believe in the one who would come. But He never dwelt in them. He worked on them and through them, but never dwelt in them. Believer, you have a privilege that in this life, Abraham never had. Moses never had. Elijah never had. Perhaps John the Baptist never had. The lowliest believer, the newest, the most, I'll make up a word here, beginningest believer, has something that these great ones, these heroes of the faith, never had. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Spirit of holiness who makes us more holy. There's the guarantee of your growing and deepening and widening holiness of life. Now, that's not what justifies us. That's not what gives us legal standing before our Father. No, He has, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, made us to live so that we can be holy. It turns things on its head when somehow people teach we have to be holy so we can live. Now, this life is for anyone who will believe on Jesus. I have said God only can give this faith. But amazingly, graciously, kindly, He gives this faith to people through the preaching of the Word. Many of you can testify to this. You've heard the preaching and you've heard the teaching, and it was through this that God drew you to Himself, made you to look to Jesus, and you lived. And by His grace, by His favor, you continue to live, right? Maybe there are some here who have not. God is not calling you to climb Mount Everest. God is not calling you to plumb to the depths of the Marianas Trench. God is not calling you to go to the ends of the earth, to the North Pole or to the South Pole. He has not put His word far off. No, it's very near you. And He calls upon you to hear this good news, to heed this good news, to believe on Jesus, who saves from sin everyone who calls upon Him and who cries out for forgiveness of sin. We have spent over 4 years going through this gospel, and we have seen sign after sign after sign after sign that declares to you who Jesus is and what He gives. Will you believe? That is the question before you. Will you believe? For if you do, all this that I've been talking about is yours. And that forevermore. Believe. Believe. Believe that Jesus is who He says He is. Believe that He gives what He says He gives. Believe on Him as He's been presented in the Scripture. And you shall be saved by Jesus the Christ. Amen.